If you have your Bible with you, would you take it out, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're going to be. And even if you don't have a Bible with you, if you got one on your phone or if you want to find one of those pew Bibles that should be provided for you there in the racks, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, the vast majority of our lesson tonight is going to be taken from chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Ephesians. And I'd like you to be able to read along with me as we're going to read a good chunk of text from those two chapters. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And if you'll turn there, you'll be ready for our lesson this evening. There are at least two ways that a preacher might begin a sermon. One is to go through the various pleasantries that we preachers tend to do. You know, welcome all of the visitors, and we are very grateful that you're here tonight. Whether you're a visitor or a member here, thank you for choosing to be here on a Saturday. We're very grateful for that. Maybe you talk about the people that you know in the audience, and there are a few that I know, but I've known the Cox family for a long, long time. In fact, apparently I've known them longer than I can remember, going back to when I was just a little bitty boy in New Mexico and meeting them there. There's a lot of other things that we might do as a preacher, you know, those kind of pleasantries. But the other way to begin a lesson is to just jump in with both feet. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in the book of Ephesians. In fact, if you were going to sit down and write a letter in the ancient Greco-Roman world, there's a very specific kind of outline that you would follow in writing a letter. And everybody did that, not just the epistles that we find in our Bible, but if you're writing a secular letter to your mom or a business associate or whatever the case might be, there's a format that you followed, a very formal format that you would follow. And most of the letters that we find in our New Testament follow that same basic outline, but not the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul actually mixes up the order in which you would normally write a letter so that he can get to what it is he really wants to talk about. And to illustrate that this evening, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start reading in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And I'm just going to keep reading until I come to the end of the sentence that begins in verse 3 in Greek. Now, maybe in your translation, you're going to find a period before we actually get there, but that's just the English translators trying to help Paul out a little bit. You know, this is too long of a sentence. Let's shorten it up. But we're going to read together until we come to the end of the sentence in Greek, beginning in Ephesians chapter 1 and starting in verse 3. If you'll read with me, Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Period. Now, I saw some of you glancing up a few times as we were reading there. That is not just the longest sentence in the New Testament. It is believed to be, by most Greek scholars, the longest sentence in all of ancient Greek literature. The Apostle Paul has something to say, and he can't wait to say it. It is almost as if Paul's saying, you know what, let's cut through all the formalities. Let's cut through all of the fat. Let's cut through all of the fluff. Let's cut through all of the minutiae, and let's get to what's really important here. And that is what we have received by God's grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. As he says there in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, Paul's saying, praise God for his glorious grace. Amen? Amen. And so what Paul does then, after talking about all of these blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, what he does beginning in verse 15 is that he prays a prayer for these brethren. So keep reading with me. Chapter 15 of Ephesians, or verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. Therefore, Paul says, I also, after you heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Okay, Paul, what are you praying for? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. You're supposed to know some things. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding, maybe your translation says, the eyes of your hearts being enlightened that you may know. Now stop right there for just a second. The eye is the instrument by which we what? I know this isn't a Bible class, but what do we do with our eye? We see, right? And the heart, the understanding, is the instrument by which we see spiritually. So we see physically with our eye, but with our heart, with our understanding, we can see and perceive spiritually. And so what Paul's prayer is for these brethren, we're going to finish the prayer here in just a second, but his prayer is this. He says, I want your spiritual eye, your understanding to be enlightened so that you might see and understand and comprehend what you have by grace in Jesus Christ. All of those things that he listed in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, he says, I want you to comprehend just a little bit better what you have in Jesus, these spiritual blessings that you have. And I'll tell you, my prayer for the lesson tonight and for this entire week as we talk about God's grace is the exact same prayer as the Apostle Paul. I have been praying, and I will continue to pray that through this series of lessons, as we study from God's Word, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might see just a little bit more clearly what it is God has done for us by His grace. And if we can, if we can see that just a little bit more clearly, it has ramifications. It has applications to our life and our desire to be like Christ and to be saved eternally in Him. So Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you might know specifically three things. Number one, what is the hope of His calling? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Loved ones, that is perhaps the most positive chapter in all the New Testament. It is Paul's description of God's grace and Paul's prayer, his desire that these brethren would see that grace and appreciate it. And after all of that positivity, after all of that grace, chapter 2 kind of blindsides us a little bit because all of a sudden Paul goes like super negative, super positive to super negative. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is our habitual practice, what we would call second nature, children of wrath, just as the others. So Paul says, all right, I want you to see God's grace, and in order to see God's grace, you first have to see where you were without it. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I'm so grateful for those next two words, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8 we have what is perhaps the most succinct summary of salvation in all the Bible. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus toward good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Two words. Paul summarizes salvation in two words. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Here's my question. One of my first questions. What is included in grace here? Asking the question another way. Is this just talking about one thing that God did? Is it just talking about one thing that God did when he says you're saved by grace? Now, y'all don't know me very well. Only a couple of you know me, so... Back home, I teach the high school and junior high class a lot. And I love that because, you know, in the high school and junior high class, you can try some things and, you know, they really listen to you and they kind of have to do what you say. So, something I tell the high school class back home is, I need to hear your head rattle either this way or that way, or you can do this if you don't know. That's okay, all right? So, here's my question. Is this only talking about one thing that God did? I don't think so. When it says that we are saved by grace, doesn't this include everything that God has done to bring about our salvation? That God had a plan from before the foundation of the world, Paul says, that he had in mind this plan to bring about our salvation by grace. And that's not something that we earned or deserved. It is by grace that God had that plan. And by grace, God worked out that plan through the Old Testament in the family of Abraham and then in the family of David to bring about the Messiah. And then by grace, Jesus left his throne in heaven to come and be born a man. And by grace, he lived a perfect life. By grace, he was a perfect sacrifice on a cross. By grace, he went to the grave. By grace, he rose again. By grace, he ascended into heaven. By grace, the Holy Spirit was sent. By grace, the Word of God was given. All of these things God did to bring about our salvation by grace. Right? Right? In the same way, may I suggest that faith here is not just talking about belief. That Paul is using faith in a general sense to describe everything that is our part, our response to grace. So grace summarizes everything that God has done, and then faith summarizes what we do in response. So obviously faith would include belief here, but wouldn't faith also include our trust in God? Yes? No? Would it include our trust in God? Sure. Wouldn't it include submission to God and repentance and confession and baptism? You know, the phrase that I hear most when I'm studying with people, maybe this is, you know, in East Texas, because we have so many religious people, we have so many people who are believers in Jesus of different kinds. But the phrase that I've heard most often in studying with people who are believers through the years is, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, that's one of those phrases that just kind of rolls off the tongue. It sounds good, but what is meant by that? Well, often what is meant is that you can put no conditions on God's grace, but it has to be through faith alone. And I think we see the problem even there, that faith alone is a condition if we're talking about something that we must produce, if we must believe. As Jesus said in John chapter 6 in verses 28 and 29, when they came to him and asked him the question, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Jesus says belief is a work. It's something that you have to do. So why don't we just put the biblical conditions on the gift? Marking your spot there in Ephesians chapter 1, would you turn with me to Joshua chapter 6? One of the things that I want us to do this week is see how so many of the accounts, the stories that we're familiar with in the Bible, Old and New Testament, are helpful to us in understanding God's grace and exactly what God's grace is all about. And Joshua chapter 6 is a story that's familiar to many of us. You know, when I was a kid, it was our favorite story in Bible class because you got to do two things you never got to do in Bible class. You got to stomp and you got to yell, right? It's the story of Joshua and Jericho. Now begin reading with me in verse 1. And I think this illustrates well this idea of grace and the gift of God and what we're talking about. We'll begin reading verse 1, Joshua chapter 6. "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor.'" Was it a gift? Was it a gift? Well, yes, he says right there, "I have given it into your hand." And then he tells them what they need to do. Verse 3, "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall march around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Now, was this a gift, even though God gave them those instructions? Of course. It was a conditional gift. Now, according to some modern theories of the gift of God's grace, this promise from God, where he says, "I have given it into your hand," means they already had the city, they couldn't lose the city, and no condition could possibly be asked of them, because then it would no longer be a gift. But we don't really believe that. None of us do. Not in any other context except a religious one. Nobody believes this idea that if there are any conditions placed upon something, then it's no longer a gift. I like the next illustration because of who I get to be in this illustration. Let's imagine for a moment that I am a billionaire philanthropist, right? So I've got more money than I know what to do with, but I like helping other people with that money. And so what I decide to do, this part is true. My grandfather on my mom's side had a huge impact on my life. And he was taken from us by cancer at a relatively young age. I'm grateful for the time that I had with him, but I wish I would have had more time with him. And so
One of the things that he had to do, we lived out in West Texas near Lubbock, is he had to go all the way to Houston, to MD Anderson, to get cancer treatment down there. And so let's imagine for a moment, I say, you know what, Fort Worth is way closer. That would be way more convenient. So as a billionaire philanthropist, I'm going to go down to one of the local hospitals here in Fort Worth. I'm going to say, I want y'all to build the biggest, best cancer hospital in the world right here in Fort Worth. And let's make it big. I'm going to give you, I don't know, $5 billion to start out with, and then an endowment to go with it so that you can build this cancer hospital. But because my grandfather was so close to me, I want you to name it the Van Cash. That was his name. The Van Cash Memorial Hospital. Now, some questions. By telling them to name it that, does that mean that it is no longer a gift, the $5 billion that I'm giving them? No, of course not. If they said, well, we'll take the money, sure, we'll take $5 billion, but we're not going to name it that, don't I have every right as the giver of the gift to say, well, if you don't name it that, then I'm not going to give you the money. Don't I have that right? I know this is silly, but just stick with me for a second. Let's imagine that they say, okay, we'll name it whatever you want us to name it if you're going to give us that much money. And so they do. They name it that. In fact, out here by the highway, they put up this big, beautiful sign that says the Van Cash Memorial Cancer Hospital. And they step back and they say, ooh, look at that sign right there. Have you ever seen a sign that nice in all of your life? You know what? I think we earned that money by putting this sign up here. We know how ludicrous that sounds because we understand that, especially with big gifts, we can put some conditions on those gifts, and yet it is still a gift. I know I'm asking you to mark lots of places, but keeping your place there in Joshua chapter 6, turn to Titus chapter 2 for just a moment. Titus chapter 2. In your New Testament, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus chapter 2. Begin reading with me in verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, whoa, wait a second, I thought grace was a gift. It is. A gift that teaches us something. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's grace teaches us the way we're supposed to live. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, if God's grace has appeared to all men, there in verse 11, then why aren't all people saved? We know that that's God's desire in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. God desires for all men, all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So why aren't all people saved if God's grace has appeared to everybody? Because the conditions of salvation must be met. In our response to the Lord's invitation, our response to His grace, and we do so by that word faith. Faith is found in obedience to the conditions of grace. Faith is what we must produce in order to be saved by grace. And that's true in the New Testament, and that was true all the way back there in Joshua chapter 6 with the story of Jericho. Go back there to Joshua chapter 6 and we see that they did what God asked them to do. And in verse 20, this is what the text says.
So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Whoa, wait a second. They took the city? I thought it was a gift. It was. A gift that they took, that they received
when they did all that God commanded them to do,
when they were obedient to all of the conditions, it was given, they took it, when they fulfilled all. Now, this is kind of the point of everything that we're going to be saying. Let's answer this. Would it have been enough for the Israelites to say, we believe that God has given Jericho into our hands, just as he said, and then do nothing? Would that have worked? Okay, the head shaking thing's not going great, so let's try something else.
You get to be Roman emperors tonight, okay? So, thumbs up for yes, thumbs down for no, and you can go like this if you're not sure, and look around a little bit and then decide if you want to, okay?
So, let's try it again. Would it have worked for them to say, we believe God has given Jericho into our hands, and then they do nothing? Would that have worked? No! Of course it wouldn't have worked. It was only given when they did all. Now, would that have really even been faith if they said, we believe, but we're not going to do anything? Would that have been faith? Not in a biblical sense. Thank you. Not in a biblical sense at all. They had to take the city. Now, did they earn the city by what they did? Of course not. Oh, I love it. No, of course not. They didn't earn the city by what they did.
And I think, honestly, that's sometimes the reason why God asks his people to do some things that on the surface appear kind of ludicrous almost. Like why is God asking them to do that? I mean, you can imagine Joshua going to his generals and be like, okay, boys, here's the plan. This is what God told me to do. We're going to get all the people together. We're going to get behind the priests, and we're going to march around the city of Jericho in complete silence. And they're like, oh, yeah, that's going to be really intimidating. They're going to be shaking in their boots. And he's like, we're going to do that for 6 days. Okay, sounds great. And on the seventh day, we're going to do it 7 times. All right? They're going to be really intimidated, I guess. And then on the seventh day, after 7 times, we're going to blow the ram's horns. Everybody's going to shout really loudly, and the walls are going to fall down flat. Do what? Can you run that last part by me again? What God is showing is that the power wasn't in them. The power wasn't in how loud their voices were. The power was in him and the gift that he was giving by his grace. And what they did was in no way equal to what God was doing. But they had to do those things that he required. The conditions that he laid forth, they had to obey in order to receive a gift that they could not and would not have been able to do by themselves. You know, we see this over and over and over in our Bibles, both Old and New Testaments. In Genesis chapter 6, for example, obedience, exact, complete, reverent obedience is what we find with Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22 and chapter 7 verses 5, 13 and 16, the text tells us that Noah obeyed all that God commanded him to do in building the ark. But Noah's works, his obedience, was in no way in opposition to God's grace. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, before any of that obedience, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Even in receiving the commands, that was grace. And it's not just an Old Testament thing, of course. In John chapter 9, that's the account of the blind man at the pool of Siloam. You remember that account? That's the time that Jesus spit on the ground and he made mud and he put it on the blind man's eyes and he tells him, you go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now Jesus is showing this man great grace, isn't he? But he tells him to do something. And what does the text tell us? It says that he went and washed and came back seeing. Verse 7. And he did not and would not have had his blindness healed until he fulfilled the conditions that Jesus placed upon the gift. And I think that's really clear in our Bibles. But this idea of the gift of God, salvation by grace through faith, still bothers so many people. And I think for many, it is because they have ingrained in their thinking from years of teaching
that works negate gift status. If there's any works, then something is no longer a gift. And maybe we've not always done the best job in response to that. Have you had a conversation like this? Maybe not in these exact words, but somebody says, well, if there's any works, then it's no longer a gift. Works negate gift status. And we say, no, they do not. Works do not negate gift status. We can work all we want to, and it can still be a gift. Well, let me ask you. Thumbs up, thumbs down worked really well. Can works negate gift status? Can the conditions that are placed upon a gift become so big, so burdensome, that it's really not a gift anymore? It's something that is a burden or something that we earned. Can that happen? I would say yes. I would say yes to that. I was talking to a group of high school boys a number of years ago about some of the greatest gifts that you could receive. And I asked them, I said, you know, what kind of gift would you love to have? If you could have anything, what could you get? And of course, with a bunch of high school boys, immediately cars and trucks start coming up. You know, some things never change with boys, I think. And so I want you to imagine for just a moment, maybe for some of our young people, think forward. For some of our mature people, think backwards. Think to your high school graduation, okay? And I want you to imagine that your parents or your grandparents or your rich uncle or whoever it is comes up to you and they give you a box. And you open it up and inside are a set of keys. And so you go out to the parking lot and you're hitting the clicker and there you see it right in front of you. It's my illustration. It's a brand new cherry red Corvette. And your parents say, congratulations, son. We love you so much. Here's your brand new Corvette. It's bought. It's paid for. We're even going to pay the insurance for you. We hope you enjoy it. Now, is that a gift? Absolutely. Now, maybe it's not a very smart gift, but it's a gift nonetheless. Well, let's just change one thing about that. Same box, same excitement, same car keys, same Corvette. And then your parents say, son, here's your brand new Corvette. Now, we're going to pay the insurance on it, but all we want you to do is make half the payments. Pay for half of it. And you're going to pay us. Just pay as you go. Pay what little you can, when you can. But we're going to ask you to pay for half of it. Is that a gift? What do you think? Is that a gift? I would say still that's a gift. You know, it's going to be a lot of money. But yeah, it's not something that certainly a high school senior could do on their own. Let's change it one more time. Same box, same car keys, same excitement, same car, and your parents say, here you go, son, here's your brand new Corvette. Good luck with the car payments. Good luck with the insurance. She's all yours. Is that a gift? No, that's not a gift. You're going to burden a high school graduate with those kind of car payments when they're probably just going to wreck it in a week anyway? So what do we see? Even with physical gifts, there's a ticking point. Isn't there? Where the conditions become so big, so burdensome, where the conditions are larger than the gift itself, which means it's no longer a gift. I always enjoyed math growing up. I was never particularly quick at doing math, but I liked figuring stuff out. But if you gave me a map or a graph or a chart, that was right up my alley. That's what I really loved. So let's see if we can plot this together to illustrate what we're talking about, okay? So on this axis over here, we have the conditions. So from not very many conditions down here on the bottom to a lot of conditions up on the top. This is what you have to do. And then on this other axis, we have the greatness of the gift. So we have a really small gift down here to a great big gift up here. Now in between, we have this line of demarcation. And if the greatness of the gift, the size of the gift we're receiving is greater than the conditions, then it's a gift. But if the conditions are greater than the size of the gift, then it's not a gift. Everybody following along so far? Okay. I have a friend named Greg. Greg's a West Texas guy like me, but like me also, we're now both in East Texas. He's in Houston, I'm in Lufkin. And this is a true story. I mean, this isn't a preacher story. I didn't make this up. This really happened, okay? Back in 2014, Greg, like me, is a huge San Antonio Spurs fan in the NBA. I know I'm in hostile territory. It's going to be okay. We're still brethren.
And he got an email from one of his clients. And Greg is such a big San Antonio Spurs fan, he actually has the Spurs logo down at the very bottom of his email. That's how big a fan he is. And so this client is actually from San Antonio, and he emails Greg and he says, Greg, I have two tickets to game one of the NBA Finals. So this is 2014 against LeBron James, really awesome ending, all those sorts of things. And he says, do you want them? And Greg is like, do I want them? Of course I want them, yeah. And he says, okay, well, if you'll come to San Antonio for the game, I'll give you these tickets. So Greg takes a day off of work. He drives to San Antonio. He gets a hotel. He gets the tickets from this guy. And he goes up and he shows the little usher lady his tickets, and she just points down. And so he goes down and he goes down and he goes down and he goes down. And you know that little velvet rope that separates the peasants from, you know, the other people? Well, he shows his tickets to this guy at the velvet rope, and they open the rope. And so Greg ends up sitting in the row behind the Spurs bench. He could have reached out and touched Tim Duncan if he wanted to. Now, he would have gotten kicked out if he had done that, but he could have done it. Now, again, I promise I'm not making this up. And to prove it, so that's Tim Duncan right there. That's Greg. And so Greg's a really friendly guy, and he strikes up a conversation with the guy sitting next to him, and he says, well, I'm a season ticket holder. These are my normal seats. How did you get your tickets tonight? And Greg's like, well, I've got this client, great friend, even better friend now, right? And he gave me these tickets. He said, he gave you these tickets? Somebody offered me $10,000 for mine, and I said no. So, is that a gift? Yes, absolutely. How big of a gift are we talking about here? You know, like Spurs fan, NBA Finals, $10,000, all those sorts of things. If we were to plot it, I think we'd have to get it like way over here to say, okay, that's how big the gift is. But are there some conditions in order to receive that gift? Of course. He's got to take a day off of work. He's got to drive to San Antonio. He's got to get a hotel, all those sorts of things. That's kind of a lot of conditions. But even if we put those conditions way up there, it is still very clearly a gift, right? Because the gift is so much bigger than the conditions that are placed upon it. My sister's name is Mashaya. Mashaya lives in San Antonio. I want you to imagine for a moment that my sister calls me up one day and says, Reagan, we hadn't talked in a while. I'd really love to catch up. I want to take you to lunch. And I want to take you to lunch someplace special. And I'm like, Shay, that's awesome. I'd love to have lunch with you. She says, here's where I want to take you. I want to take you to Casa Rio on the San Antonio Riverwalk. And I'm like, Shay, I'm not in San Antonio. And she says, well, if you want the free lunch, you got to come to San Antonio and get it. Well, I love a free lunch as much as the next guy. I love my sister very much, all those sorts of things. But in comparison to $10,000 Spurs tickets, how big of a gift are we talking about with the free lunch? I mean, you can tell me when to stop. I mean, in comparison. Again, I love my sister very, very much. But that's a pretty small gift in comparison to those $10,000 Spurs tickets. But did you notice my conditions are exactly the same as Greg's? I've got to take a day off of work. I've got to drive to San Antonio. I've got to get a place to stay. But with the same exact conditions, that is very clearly not a gift. Let's be honest. I'm doing my sister a favor if I'm driving to San Antonio to have lunch with her. Here's the point. The gift that we have been offered by grace in Jesus Christ, the gift of God's only begotten Son is so great, is so large, we could have thousands of TVs this size and just keep going and going and going and going, and we would not be able to plot how great the gift is. And the only condition that God could possibly place upon the gift of our salvation is perfection. Absolute and complete perfection is the only condition by which we could say, I deserve to go to heaven.
I don't need the blood of your son. I go to heaven because of what I have done in living perfectly. And anything less than that, we should be willing to do and see clearly that it is still a gift because of how large the gift is of Jesus Christ. And even if God were to say to me, Reagan, you need to be willing to sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, I should be willing to do it because that's how great the gift is. And even if God were to say to me, Reagan, in comparison to your love for my son, it must be as if you hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your own life also, I should say, yes, I will love him that much because that's how great the gift is. And even if God said to me, Reagan, to accept this gift, you must repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, I should say, that's all? That's it? That's all I have to do to receive this gift? Tell me where the water is. Because that is so small in comparison to what I am receiving from you. And what upsets me so much when I have conversations with people about this subject, it's when they have the audacity to say, Reagan, you must not care very much about God's grace. You must not think it's very big because you say there are things you have to do to receive it. Whether knowingly or unknowingly, they are underestimating how great this gift is. I mean, how little, piddly, small, nothing of a gift must it be to say there is nothing that you can do in return? No, it is the greatest gift that ever has been, ever will be given. And I should be willing to do whatever God requires, knowing that I'm not earning it, that I don't deserve it, but I am willing to do whatever he asks me to do. Eyes of my understanding are enlightened to see and appreciate God's grace. Paul understood this. He understood it better than most. I want you to turn for just a moment to Philippians chapter 3. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 for just a moment, please. You know, I know my sin. I know it better than anybody else except God. And Paul knew his sin too. And he knew that he didn't deserve what he had been given. But notice his attitude toward these things. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me? The things that I had before in Judaism, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as trash, as dung, that I may gain Christ and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. If, please notice the next phrase, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, by any means necessary, Paul says, whatever it is God requires of me, I am willing to do. Because I know to attain Christ is worth it. And it is far better. But, loved ones, let us not fall into the trap of thinking that our faithful obedience is somehow co-equal
with God's grace in the sense of the size of what we're talking about here. What God has done for us is far, far greater than anything we could possibly do for Him. They are not equal in magnitude, but they are both necessary if we are going to be saved by grace through faith. Now, where the rubber meets the road on all of this, so often in our conversations with friends and neighbors is on the subject of baptism. I want you to turn to one final passage, Colossians chapter 2, just a couple of pages to the right in your Bibles. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. What happens when I'm baptized? It's not just a ritual. What is it? Well, read with me, beginning in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in yourselves and your own goodness. No, that's not what it says. You were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Loved ones, when you're baptized into Christ, what you're saying is, I believe that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead physically can raise me from the dead spiritually, if I am willing to obey the conditions he puts upon his gift. And if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, I'm sorry that I have failed in what I said I was trying to do. I can't adequately express how great God's grace is. I can't express fully the gift that you are being offered. But I hope that you see it just a little bit more clearly. And that you're motivated to say, whatever God wants me to do, I am willing. And if you've not yet come in humble submission to Christ to say, I'm going to put off who I used to be. I'm not going to be that person anymore in repentance. And if you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he's not just Lord in Christ, he is your Lord. He is your Savior. Then obey what he calls you to do by going down into a watery grave of baptism. By faith in the working of God, you can rise to walk in newness of life, being made clean and holy and right with God. And if we can help you with that even this evening, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?